Turn to the Gospel of Mark once again, chapter 11 this morning. Last week we journeyed with Jesus and his entourage as they passed through the ancient city of palms. We know it as Jericho. It was there that he performed his final healing miracle, at least the one recorded, the healing of the blind men, and in particular, the blind man named Bartimaeus. And we noted how this miracle, as many of his miracles were, they were depicting the spiritual work of Messiah, if you will, who has come to give sight to those who are spiritually blind and a new life of following him as he did to blind Bartimaeus. We also noted allusions to Old Testament Jericho, and we recalled how the Old Testament Jesus, Joshua, we usually refer to him as he also passed through the city of Jericho on his way to obtaining the promises of God to inherit the promised land. And then we noted how a greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, passed through this Jericho, also on his way to obtaining the promises of God of an eternal inheritance, the eternal promised land that we receive by faith on the basis of his work on the cross, to where he was going, by the way, in Jerusalem. And this is where we pick up our text in chapter 11 and verse 1. We call this the triumphal entry. Let's read together God's word recorded for us here in the Gospel of Mark. Give attention to the word of God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, as we now look at this story, in fact, a familiar story to most of us, I pray, Father, that you would be our teacher, that you would instruct us, that you would open the eyes of our heart, that the meditations of our heart and the words of my lips would be pleasing in your sight, Lord God, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the silence is over. The inevitable has come. Jesus has crossed his Rubicon. You've probably heard the saying about crossing the Rubicon. It depicts the idea. It's an idiom to pass the point of no return. Of course, it comes from the account of Julius Caesar in the year 49 BC, where the Roman Republic was in existence, and General Julius Caesar was contemplating crossing the Rubicon River. And as he stood on the brink of that river, realizing that as soon as he crossed the river, it would be viewed as an act of civil war, he chose to cross. And of course, as they say, the rest is history. Well, when Jesus enters Jerusalem this time, because if you recall, he had been during his ministry across the Jordan coming in and out of Jerusalem, this appears to be the last time that he enters Jerusalem. And this is now, in a sense, his point of no return. The sovereign decreed plan of God, which, by the way, we had such a wonderful discussion in Sunday school about, the eternal decrees of God. God's eternal decree that the Son, who was foreordained before the foundation of the earth, should now in time and space arrive at his destination to be the Lamb of God. And so, as we look throughout the Gospel of Mark, we noted what we called the messianic secret. I don't know if you recall that, but oftentimes when something wonderful would happen, Jesus would say, "Y'all be quiet. Don't tell anybody about this." It was as though he was maintaining that messianic secret. Well, the secret is out now. When he enters Jerusalem, the secret now will go public. And so what God has decreed will indeed come to pass in the week to come. And the entrance is a very pivotal moment in the ministry of Jesus, so pivotal that one third of the Gospel of Mark, in fact, most of the Gospels are like this, but we have covered chapters 1 through 10, covering a period of about 3 to 3.5 years, right? And now the remainder of the Gospel of Mark, chapters 11 through 16, will focus on these climactic events of the final week. That's pretty astonishing, isn't it? And there's a chart that kind of may give you a visual picture of that. It's a chart of the life of Christ. There we go. And most of the ministry of Christ has already taken place, covered in the Gospels. And we are now right there at the very, very end. And that will take up chapters 11 through 16. This is indeed the climax of the ministry of Christ, where he comes into this world to take upon himself the sins of his people and to die as our ransom. I know it probably is hard to read that, but it gives you the visual of the significance of this final week. So let's begin our entrance into the city, if you will, as we begin with our first point, the king's carefully executed plan. The king's carefully executed plan. And we note that this is a plan that has been providentially prepared, not only from the foundations of the earth, but even during the ministry of Jesus. All of these details have been providentially laid out to come to pass. Notice, Jesus is almost speaking prophetically. First of all, we find in verse 1, "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to well, I don't know how to pronounce this word, but the Greek pronunciation would be Bethphage, and then we got Bethany. Notice that both of these words have the prefix of Beth. There's another name that we know that has that same prefix, Bethlehem. It means house of. So Bethphage or Bethphage means house of unripe figs. And then we've got Bethany, which some have suggested that it means house of dates. Nevertheless, we see them approaching the city of Jerusalem. And really what Mark is doing, he's laying out that Jerusalem is really the ultimate destiny. And he mentions these two neighboring suburbs of Bethphage and Bethany. And Bethany is right near the Mount of Olives, if you will. So traveling down the road Jesus would have traveled, this is the proper order that they would have passed through the towns. And the point here is simply that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he sends two disciples on ahead. And the disciples are unidentified, but they have a particular mission that Jesus sends them on. Now, I just couldn't help but speculate for a moment that who these two disciples might have been. And as I thought about the earlier account where there were two disciples who had begged Jesus for the primary seats of sitting at his right hand and at his left hand, how fitting would it be that these two disciples be sent on a servant's errand to go and secure this colt for Jesus? However, we don't really know who they were, and Jesus doesn't tell us who they were. But these two, whoever they were sent into the village, and the village in front of you, opposite you, was very likely the little small village of Bethphage. And so they go into this unidentified village as well. But the point here is there is an animal that's been tied up and essentially waiting for Jesus to come get him. Now, how did all of this come about? I mean, all sorts of questions may come to mind. Did Jesus have a pre-arrangement with an individual? Did he know the owner of this particular beast? And was the owner one of the followers who were in the crowd? All of these are interesting questions, but even that is, it's all left specifically ambiguous. But what's not ambiguous is that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen as though he had planned it. Well, guess what? He did plan it. And so, as they come in, there's another bit of information that he mentions about this particular animal. It's a colt, it's a young beast, but it's one on which no one has ever sat. Now, I don't know if they had rodeos in Jerusalem in those days and that they had events where people would break horses and beasts, because an animal such as a colt that has never been sat on is going to create usually a little bit of a fuss if somebody goes to try to sit on him, right? Well, this is another indication of the lordship and sovereignty of Christ. For not only is he king, he is indeed the creator himself who created these things. And so we see how Jesus has a carefully orchestrated plan, and he's carrying it out. And it's also fulfilled messianically. This is I think what Mark is wanting his readers to grasp. He says here in verse 4, and they went away and they found the colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? Exactly as Jesus had told them it would take place. But what is Mark communicating? What is the big deal about this particular colt? Now, if you've noticed, Mark does not give us the full account as Matthew does. Matthew actually cites the Old Testament prophecy that's being fulfilled in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Clearly, Mark has this in view as well. He just simply, as his fashion is, streamlines the account, and he doesn't detail it, but clearly Zechariah 9:9 is in view, as we know from the other accounts, which reads, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He identifies it. It's not just an already established adult donkey. It's a colt donkey that's never been ridden. Now, most kings, as Mark's readers would readily know, being in the city of Rome, they knew that kings and leaders rode war horses. It was probably a common scene in the city of Rome to see a Roman general riding down the street on his war horse. But here we have the king, one who is identified as king, riding not a war horse, but a donkey, a colt, not an animal you would charge in battle with. So this is indicative of Jesus being Messiah, but it also describes the kind of Messiah he is. He is humble, he is serving, and he is the suffering king who brings peace, not the warrior king that they were hoping and anticipating. But there's some more significance that we can see with regard to the animal of the colt. Of course, the idea that it's never been ridden, we've already alluded to, but that's also descriptive of an animal that is set aside for a sacred purpose. And indeed, bearing the King of Kings, the Lord King Messiah, is indeed a sacred purpose. But there's an even earlier allusion to the colt in connection to the Messiah. Have you noticed or have you recalled Genesis chapter 49? You see, in Genesis chapter 49, we have the patriarch Jacob who is giving his patriarchal blessing before he dies, which was very customary. Now, the patriarchal blessing would go to the firstborn son. But Jacob's firstborn, do you recall who it was? It was Reuben. Now, Reuben was denied that patriarchal blessing because he had committed some sin. And then the next two would be Simeon and Levi, and they too were denied this patriarchal blessing. So next in line is, who do you think? The son named Judah. And let's turn there for just a moment to Genesis 29. I wanted to share a couple of verses. Beginning in verse 8, Genesis 49, beginning in verse 8. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him," or also translated, "until Shiloh comes." There's variations in the pointing of the Hebrew words, which, but either way, still points to an individual reigning. And then he continues, verse 11, "binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. This, dear friends, is a clear allusion. Ever since this passage was written, it has been understood to refer to the Messiah to come out of the tribe of Judah. Henceforth, he was also known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah based on this prophecy given of him. And so we see the connection of the colt to Messiah all the way back in Genesis. Despite all of the various ambiguities of this passage in the Gospel of Mark, the one thing that remains clear is that all of this is providentially and divinely executed to bring the Messiah to fulfill his role. But we see, secondly, in this passage, the king's triumphal entry into the city. We noted the king's carefully executed plan, and now secondly, the king's triumphant entry into the city. Verse 7 continues, we read, "And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields." So what does this mean? What is this indicating, this idea of throwing their garments on top of the animal? Well, practically speaking, if you've ever ridden bareback, you understand that having something underneath you as a cushion is quite nice. And so, as the royal king, they spread their garments on him to provide perhaps a clean and a soft place for him to sit. But there's another Old Testament connection and allusion that can't go unmissed. Do you recall in the Old Testament, who was the worst of the Old Testament kings? Now, many might come to mind, but I'm thinking of one individual whose wife was also an evil woman. We know him as Ahab, right? Wicked King Ahab and evil Jezebel. Now, you recall that God's long suffering came to an end with regard to Ahab and Jezebel, and he summoned the prophet Elisha. Elijah had now gone off the scene, and now Elisha, the prophet, had taken his place. And you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 9. And Elisha sends one of the sons of the prophets on an errand, on a mission, if you will, and he says, "Go to the man Jehu and anoint him as king to replace Ahab, because I'm going to bring judgment on Ahab and Jezebel." And as I said, you can read this in 2 Kings chapter 9, but let me notice in particular verse 12. After all of this takes place, the young man goes, he runs into the room, and he anoints Jehu as king, and all of the people are wondering, what's going on here? What did this crazy guy come and do, Jehu? And we read in verse 12, and they said, and he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.'" And here's the connection. "Then, in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" And so we read here that reading is a little bit unclear, but it's referred to as he was riding on a colt. They put the garments on the colt, and he rode in as king. He is being identified as king. This is the point that this passage is making. And so when we see the same type of thing being done to Jesus, it's a recognition of his kingship. But interestingly enough, Jehu is the one who comes into Israel on a war horse. And he comes eventually bringing judgment on Ahab. And so the picture in the minds of the crowds yelling Hosanna and so forth is, here we go. We have a Jehu-like king about to come in. We have a Maccabean-like king about to come in and rid us of our enemies. This is the mindset of the crowds in those days. And this is indeed what they're shouting. They're shouting the typical ascent psalms of praise. And this comes from the last of the psalms of praise, what is known as the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118. And in Psalm 118, we read those words about Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So you can sense the crescendo, the anticipation of this king who's coming in the spirit of Jehu, riding in the streets of Jerusalem. Except there's a little discrepancy. He's not on the war horse. He's on a donkey. On a colt of a donkey. And so, we have our picture. And what's interesting to note here, just by way of an aside, there are two crowds, in a sense, a crowd going ahead and a crowd behind. And as was very typical in the pilgrimages to Jerusalem for Passover and the other feasts, they would sing these psalms, and they would sing them in a fashion that's known antiphonally. You know what that is? You have one group singing one verse or one line, and then you've got another group singing the other. And if you see the breakdown here, it's very, very likely that you've got one group who's singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then you got the other group replying in like fashion. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father. Hosanna in the highest. You see the format of that psalm, if you will. And so all of this praise and all of this excitement, all of this anticipation. But what's really going on here? Well, you've got one thing going on in the minds of the people, on the majority of the crowd, but Jesus, I think, is depicting something entirely different than what they are expecting. Notice the procession begins at Bethany, the Mount of Olives. Think back, if you will, to the year 586 or thereabouts. You know what that date is? That is the date where Nebuchadnezzar finally destroys the city of Jerusalem. And what happened to the temple? The temple was destroyed. All of the articles of the temple had previously been taken to Babylon. You can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah, how they come back to rebuild the city and the temple. But during that period, before Nebuchadnezzar actually came, the prophet Ezekiel had received a vision. And you can read about this in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11. And Ezekiel gets the vision, to sum it up. He sees the wickedness going on in the temple, the evil that the priests were committing, the atrocities, the abominations of desolations and so forth that were going on. And then the vision that Ezekiel sees is ultimately the glory of God, which resided in the Holy of Holies, to arise out of the temple and to move and go out the eastern gate, down the valley, and then up the hill, the Mount of Olives, and to reside and to come down on the Mount of Olives. That was the vision that Ezekiel saw. And Jesus begins his procession at the Mount of Olives, the very place where Ezekiel had seen the glory of God descend. Now what we see is Jesus from that very spot coming back into Jerusalem. And so as we read chapter 11 and verse 10, we're seeing all the triumph, the excitement. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and he drove the Roman armies out of the city. Oh, that's not what it says, is it? That's what they were hoping would happen. But when we read it, doesn't it seem almost anticlimactic? And he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I mean, it's almost a letdown. It's only a letdown if you're seeing Jerusalem as the ultimate destination, earthly Jerusalem. But the verse 11 doesn't say that Jerusalem was his ultimate destination. His ultimate destination was the temple. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. You see, I think what Jesus is demonstrating in his action is that the glory of God that departed in the days of the exile, when the judgment of God came upon the people for their faithlessness, yet God, in faithfulness to his covenant promise, is now returning his glory to the temple. Jesus is that glory, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. You see, this is our third point to look at as we close. The king's mournful entry into the temple. Jesus was not, or Jerusalem, as I mentioned, was not the ultimate destination. The temple was the ultimate destination, but when Jesus enters the temple and he surveys the situation, he knows that this earthly temple has become desolate. He will, in just a few days, tell the prophecy of how this very temple, which was at one point the glory of God, will be destroyed. Why? Because its fulfillment has now arrived. Everything that took place in the temple, the living prophecy of the temple activity and all of its sacrifices, all of its offerings, all of its rituals and ceremonies, every single thing in that temple activity was a picture pointing to Christ, who is himself the express image of the glory of God in bodily form. Remember when he said the words, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was speaking of his body. He was speaking of himself. The temple of Jerusalem has now been replaced by Christ, the temple. And you and I are living stones building up that temple of which he is the cornerstone and head. This is what Jesus is depicting in all of this. And all of this will unfold in the weeks to come. Jesus has come as the true temple of God, but the people didn't recognize it. They were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." But as you know the story, by the end of the week, they were let down because their idea of the kingship of Jesus was not fulfilled. And they would rather have an insurrectionist like Barabbas, who personified the very idea of removing the Romans and establishing this type of kingdom. They'd rather have him because they thought he would be the one, because they didn't understand the nature of the kingdom he was bringing. So Mark, what he's telling us is that the glory of God that had departed has now returned. The people didn't recognize it. What about you? Have you recognized Jesus as the glory of God? Have you recognized Jesus as indeed that King of glory who has come? The phrase Hosanna literally means, "Oh, save us." It was originally a literal prayer for salvation, which later then became used as an expression of praise. So, have you cried out, "Hosanna, Lord, save me"? Because it's only so that then you can use that same phrase as an expression of praise. Hosanna to the Son of David. Praise God for sending His glory in the person of His Son, who went to the cross as our ransom. Let's recognize Jesus as our King of glory. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that You truly are the King of glory who has come. And Father, I pray that as the crowds, we would not miss who You are, but that we would fully understand the nature of Your kingdom and the purpose for which You came. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.